verse and reading through to the 13th verse. And I preached last Sunday on Jesus' miraculous healings, some of them anyway, where he raises a daughter of Jairus, a synagogue leader, from the dead. And he also heals a woman with an issue of blood. And what we have seen in the first five chapters of the Gospel of Mark is a Savior who goes about and indiscriminately heals all who come into his purview, all who come into his sight. Jesus is touching and casting out demons and doing wondrous things. But now we have gotten to a different point where Jesus is going home. And I want you to think about what it's like going home to a high school reunion, what it's like going home maybe where you left under dubious circumstances, although I'm sure none of you fit in that category at all. But I want to think of homecomings and how difficult they might be, and of the idea of rejection and how Jesus is rejected here, and then his commissioning of the disciples and how Jesus manages rejection. Because how he manages it is in many ways how he calls us to manage rejection and feel a certain independence, I suppose, from that feeling. Let me say also that we know very little about Jesus' background. We know that one of his brothers, James, becomes a person of high quality in the church in the book of Acts. We know that. We don't know even his sisters' names, but all of the boys are given good Jewish names. Most interesting thing, however, is that a son would always be named after his father. So it would be Yeshua, Jesus, Bar Joseph, Jesus, son of Joseph. However, Joseph is missing from this picture. So we're not sure whether Joseph died at an early age, and that simply Mary, they refer to Jesus as the son of Mary, who they know. And some scholars have suggested that that may have been not just a simple saying, but that they were calling attention to the fact that we don't know who Jesus' father was, so that Jesus may have been illegitimate. Now, we can't prove that, but it may have been a very subtle slur in that direction. So, Jesus comes to his hometown, and how is he greeted? Jesus left there and went to his hometown, Nazareth, accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Is this not the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are his sisters with us? And they took offense at Jesus. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And Jesus could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off from your feet when you leave, as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. How do we handle rejection in our lives? How do we handle when we feel on the outs and not on the inside? You know, in many ways, I can't really grasp the amount of Jesus' rejection. I mean, I can understand it, but I can't identify Jesus in Jerusalem on that last Passover where he was rejected by the crowds. He was rejected by the religious authorities. He was rejected by the governmental authorities, and he was put to death on a cross. Rejection writ large in the clouds. And I can't even identify with Jesus, who on another occasion comes to Nazareth, his hometown, and he goes into the synagogue and he takes the scroll from the book of Isaiah and he reads, and he says, you know, I am the one who has come to open the eyes of the blind. I am the one to liberate the prisoners. I am the one to free people from grief. And everyone in the synagogue thought highly of him until Jesus opened his mouth further and said, you know, in the days of Elijah, Elijah only healed and he fed the widow who was a Canaanite, wasn't a good Jewish widow or woman. And then he said, and Elisha, the prophet who followed Elijah, healed a leper who was from Syria, from Iraq, but didn't heal any of the lepers in his own hometown. And when the folks in the synagogue heard that, instead of his shaking his hand, as you might do when you leave this sanctuary, they led him to the brow of a hill, and they were going to push him off. Please don't do that to me if I preach a controversial sermon. Please don't do that to me. But Jesus looked at them and walked through the crowd. You know, I can't identify with that sort of rejection, but in this text, I can. When Thomas Wolfe says you can never go home again, I think I can understand the subtlety of rejection that Jesus experienced in his life. When people said, you know, son, you come from the wrong side of the tracks. We know your mother, and she's not special. We know your brothers, and some of them were left back in junior high school and high school. You know, when it came to superlatives in the high school yearbook, they won nothing. You know, your one brother, Justice, won the person who was most unlikely to do anything with his life. And they may even have been calling attention to the fact that Jesus was a carpenter, because that may have been looked upon as a despised trade. It wasn't as good as being a synagogue elder or leader. He was just a simply artisan, and that wasn't something to be proud of. So Jesus gets that, and I wonder sometimes if we do. I went back to one of, I've only been at two of my high school reunions, but I went back to one a few years ago, and it was an interesting experience. I was asked, first of all, I grew up in a Jewish town where I think the population was 98% Jewish, so that on special Jewish feast days like Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, it would be me and the teacher in classroom often, you know, there would be an echo. And I always said to my parents, oh, please, can I be Jewish? Please, at least for the school year, can I be Jewish? And she said, no, no, you're a Christian. My parent, you have to go to school, even though the teacher's not going to do much, and you're going to sit there, there's going to be an echo chamber in your classroom. I was kind of in the minority in many ways. And so it was affirmative when I went to my last high school reunion, and they said, Dr. Graham, would you deliver an opening prayer? And I was almost blown away by that. Then they added, they said, you know, because we're mostly Jewish, can you make it non-denominational? And I said, well, I can mention God, can't I? Oh, yes, God is fine, but his son, you know, can you keep that down? I said, sure, I'll keep that down. But I was so affirmative to do that, and I was not on the in crowd. I mean, I was an athlete in high school, and so I did that sort of thing, and I dated someone who was kind of in the in crowd, at least she was on the periphery of the in crowd. But it was interesting, after that prayer, and I found out there were more Christians in our group than I was aware of, but often there were people there who still maintained the social stratification that one finds in high school. I remember talking to one individual who had that friend, but had reached great heights as a dentist down south. So he was a world-renowned dentist for, I don't know what he did, but he was, at least he was world-renowned in his own mind and in the minds of those he spoke. And I realized he wasn't going to talk long to me because he saw a world-renowned physician over there. And the last thing he wanted to do was to maybe make conversation with an unworldly-renowned country pastor. So he moved on quickly. And I felt for a moment that sting of rejection. I felt for a moment what that was like. Thomas Kroger, who was a professor of preaching at Colgate Rochester Divinity School up near Rochester, writes about the fact that when he was a child, he felt discrimination because there was a game played called "You're Out and We're In." You're out, we're in, we're in. And some of the strongest kids in the class would link hands in a circle, and some of the kids who were maybe not liked as much were outside the circle, and they had to try to break into the circle, and often they couldn't. And Dr. Kroger said the happiest point in his life is when one of the young girls who was in the circle kind of opened up her hands and signaled him, and he ran in and got into the circle. He said, "You know, it was like Christ spoke to me," but he said, "I went to my high school reunion some decades later, and I thought people, although they weren't playing that game outwardly, were still thinking of that game, you're out, and we're in." And I'm wondering, you know, whether we have experienced that as well. And you know, I guess as Christians, we have to recognize that in some ways we're always going to be out from our society, you know? And Jesus says in John 15:20, if they persecuted me, if they rejected me, well, kind of be assured if you're a person of faith and you act that way in public and you proclaim the good news of the gospel, you know, people are going to take offense. And the word for offense in the passage I just read in Mark is scandalized. They're going to be scandalized by you. So just accept that fact. And I think Jesus wants us to do that. Jesus wants to accept the fact that if we're doing the right things, we may kind of incur some hostility. And the hostility may be closer to home. Frederick Buechner, the great novelist, could say, he found Jesus when a preacher in Manhattan said, "And I heard great laughter from God." And Buechner ran up the aisle after that church service, said, "I want to be a Christian. I want to be a Christian." Then he went home to his aunt and his mother, and both of them looked at him, and they said to him, "Is this your idea to be a Christian, or were you badly informed, you know?" And he felt that rejection right there. So, you know, I think we just have to settle in with the fact that if we're Christian and if we're doing the Lord's will, there may be rejection along the way, particularly if your public persona is such. And let me say, too, that often we say to ourselves, "I'm too sensitive. When I get rejected, I'm too sensitive." Well, you know, we follow a Lord who is promised in Isaiah, in Isaiah 42:3, the coming Messiah is one who is so sensitive to his surroundings that he will not break a bruised reed, a bruised flower that's kind of like that. He will not break it off because of his sensitivity. We follow a Messiah who could not do great miracles in Nazareth because he was so sensitive that the rejection he felt from people he knew all his life went into his heart. So I don't want to hear from you that I'm too sensitive. I don't want you to pathologize your sensitivity. There's a book out there in my library that says, "How do we deal if you're overly sensitive? How can we fix that?" Well, maybe God does not want you to be fixed. Maybe God's using your sensitivity. Maybe you're fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalmist says, because you counterbalance all the insensitivity that's out there. Maybe you love greatly. Maybe you grieve greatly because God has given you an intricate sense, an armamentarium of emotions. Yes, I know you're too sensitive. Yes, I know it's hard for you. But you know, God needs sensitive people to do his work in the world. Thomas Mann, the great German novelist, writing in 1903 his novella, Tonia Kroger, writes about, and this is semi-autobiographical, writes about a young man who leaves his Baltic state home and moves into Germany and becomes a great success. A great success as a writer. And he decides he's going to go home. And he goes home to a little girl who's become an adult girl who he had fallen in love with as a child. And he realizes that he can't really have her because he's become a sensitive artist. Because he writes about things that other people don't think about. And he understands that as much as he cares about this woman and loves her, and he cares about his friends, that he can't really go home because of his artistic sensitivity, that keeps him at a remove. And he wrestles with the fact that he wants to be like other people, but that he truly can't. And we may wrestle with that too. We want to be like other people. We want to be insensitive clods, perhaps. But we are given the divine sensitivity of Jesus Christ. We are made in the image of God. And that means we're overly sensitive. And that means we're going to experience rejection. But I'd rather have us being overly sensitive than insensitive clods. I haven't used that word clods in a while. Maybe it's kind of dated, but it works, doesn't it? The second thing I'd like to say about this text is that Jesus learns from rejection. Do you learn from rejection? Or do you close down the learning process and you just get very defensive? You just get defensive and you get hard-hearted and you're going to say, well, I'm more religious than that person, or I'm better than that person, or I'm humbler than that person, or whatever. Do you get defensive or do you learn? And Jesus learned. And I think the biggest thing he learned was when he commissions the disciples, he says, go out two by two. Go out two by two. Now, there is nothing in the Hebrew scriptures that suggests that Jesus was modeling his two by two strategy on anything in the Old Testament. Either the prophets were singular prophets, they were lone rangers, or they went about in groups. But this two by two idea is really unique. And it's important because Jesus is suggesting that if we're rejected, make sure you have someone beside you who believes in you, who supports you, who is on the journey with you. Go two by two. Recently I had a couple, not in this church, but a couple who wanted to get married, and they came to me and they said, you know, the last thing we want in this marriage. So we're very religious, but every marriage we go to, we hear 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind, love is not jealous or boastful, love does not insist on its own. We're just tired of that, they said. We don't want to hear that in our marriage. I said, you don't. No, we don't want to hear that. So, but we want something in Scripture that's more unique. And so I said, how about this? Ecclesiastes 4:9. Two are better than one. Why are you laughing at that? Is that funny? I didn't think I'd get laughs for that. And some of you are thinking to yourself, no, one is better than two. Is that what you're thinking? I'm not sure. In my situation, I would affirm that one is better than two, but that's just me. But you know, they wanted something. And then the wonderful thing about Ecclesiastes 4:9 is this, that the writer of Ecclesiastes says, for when they fall down, one will lift the other up. When they fall down, one will lift the other up. And what a wonderful image of a good marriage. It's rather pragmatic, it's rather practical, it doesn't do all the fluffy things we associate with true love. It's just a pragmatic statement of saying when we're in need, it's good to have a husband or a wife or a best friend or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a whomever to pick you up. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus comes into Nazareth, and we're told that the disciples accompany him, but they seem to be at a remove, and that Jesus is by himself in the midst of these hostile eyes. And I think Jesus learned from that and said, okay, 2, 2, 2, 2. Scott Ellison was a man who owned his own business, and he had two partners. And the two partners decided that they wanted to get rid of him. And he didn't want to go. And they had three separate offices in their business. I don't know, they were making widgets or whatever. It doesn't really matter. So every so often, his two partners would come in and work him over verbally. Look, you got to get out. The company's not doing well with your leadership. Come on, we'll buy you out, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And as a Christian, he suddenly alighted on this passage and thought, you know, whenever they come in, I'm going to make sure I have my wife with me. Because he said, you know, my wife brooks no crap, forgive me. You know, she is tough. She's tougher than I. She should be a partner in this business, not me. And you know, that scared them away. Because it was 2-on-2. And because his wife was not shy, she did not keep her peace. Because his wife was, you know, they backed off. And his position in the company was safe. Remember, go out 2-by-2. Learn from rejection. Don't take it personally. Learn from it. You can. Jesus did, and Jesus wants us to do as well. The final thing I'd like to say about our text is that Jesus practiced progressive mobility. Now, can we say that all together, boys and girls? Progressive mobility. Yeah, that's what Jesus practiced. In other words, in the place where he was rejected, he didn't spend a great deal of time there. He realized not only that he needed to move on, but also that his disciples needed to move on as well. That Jesus didn't want his disciples or himself to be a company of squatters, but rather a caravan of pilgrims on the move. And I think that's what Jesus calls us to do, you know? There is too much work for you to do in the world. There is too much work that Jesus Christ wants you to do. So you just can't get stuck and inert by criticism and rejection and whatever it is. You've got to push it aside. And you have to move forward and move on. And if you do that, you're really kind of duplicating George Washington, right? And the Continental Army, right? Did they have a, you know, when Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no permanent place to lay his head. Well, that was the Continental Army, was it not? I mean, if you go into New Jersey, you have all of these places where George Washington camped. And it's almost like he never stayed for more than one day. And we think, well, isn't that tough? But you know, if you're under attack by the British, it might be the best thing you do. So travel lightly. Move positively. Wherever you find rejection, kind of accept it, learn from it, and move forward in the life that Christ has wanted you to live. Do you believe that? Then give me an amen.
Amen.
Thanks be to God for our victories over life. Amen.